When it comes to solving crimes or prosecuting criminals, you always want to look for eyewitnesses. Their testimony is the most trustworthy because of their unique first-hand perspective on what took place. Their proximity to the events makes them authorities on what happened. Today, we're going to take a closer look at some of the eyewitnesses to the worst crime ever committed, the crucifixion of Christ. We'll meet sympathetic and grieving believers, indifferent bystanders, and even some of the treacherous conspirators who handed him over for execution. And through their eyes, we'll get a more complete picture of the last few hours before Christ's death. Now, let's rejoin John MacArthur and get a better understanding of the characters on the road to the cross.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We return to the study of the Gospel of Luke, and I ask you to turn in your Bible, if you will, or there's one in the pew for you to use, to Luke 23. Luke 23. The New Testament begins with four historical accounts of the life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are, strictly speaking, histories of our Lord's life and ministry right through to His death and resurrection. John focuses more on specific miracles of Christ and the sayings of Christ. All four of the Gospels are intended, however, to give us the most complete understanding of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 26, Luke 23, 26, and I'll read down through verse 32. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. The Apostle John said, "He came unto his own received him not." That is the almost universal summary of the response of Israel to the arrival of their Messiah. After awaiting for millennia for the coming of the Messiah, generation after generation after generation, with hope burning bright in their hearts that the Messiah would come, finally, He came. He came unto His own received Him not. That becomes clear again on the final steps to Skull Hill. As we meet the characters along the road, we find really only two of them out of the multitude of people who will respond savingly to Jesus Christ. One is a stranger from North Africa, and the other is a thief to be crucified on one side of him. Oh, there is a third later on in the scene around the cross, an unnamed Roman centurion who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus does arrive at the cross and is being crucified, the Apostle John shows up far away, along with the four women who were especially near and dear to Jesus at a distance. But neither the women nor any of the apostles are mentioned on the road to the cross. He walks this road, as it were, alone, while all those who were nearest and dearest to him have fled for the moment in fear. But who is there? First of all, we saw last time the mixed murderers are there. Verse 26, when they led him away, they referring to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that had put him on trial and pressed for his execution. The Jewish council made up of Pharisees and scribes, including Sadducees, the chief priests and the high priests. You can throw in the Roman soldiers because they were the ones who would be responsible to get him to his execution and actually execute him. So it is this combination of mixed murderers made up of the Romans and the Jews and made up predominantly of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, but accompanied as well by the rabble crowd they had seduced into screaming for his crucifixion. The second that we meet on the way to the cross is the supporting stranger, and we go from a group of mixed murderers to a solitary individual. They laid hold, the Roman soldiers did, or seized one man named Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus, and we met him in detail last week. So we meet the mixed murderers and this supporting stranger who supports our Lord by carrying his cross. That leads us now to the third group, the curious crowd. Verse 27, and there were following him a great multitude of the people. Now, we're familiar with this great multitude. We met them, first of all, when Jesus came into the city on Palm Monday. It was a Monday, actually. The best chronology indicates that. When he came into the city on that prior Monday, he was greeted by a massive multitude who had been basically collected together around the reality that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The miracle of raising this man from the dead was well known to everybody in the vicinity and the area, and the word had spread like wildfire about his power, and they already knew about his power because he'd been ministering for 3 years in their nation. But that final miracle drew the crowd together, and there was this kind of growing feeling that maybe he would be the Messiah and fulfill all their messianic hopes and desires. And they're all there saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, hailing him as their Messiah as he comes into the city, throwing palm branches at his feet as he rides in, fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel on the foal of a donkey before them. But he doesn't do what they expect him to do. What they have ingrained in the core of their minds the Messiah must do, and that is bring a military war against Rome, throw the Romans out, take the nation back, give it its freedom and its independence. Instead of doing that, the second day he comes into town, he attacks the temple, not the Romans. And he attacks the leadership of the temple, the priests, the high priests, the chief priests. And he assaults Judaism and identifies it as an abomination to God, as apostate. And they start to turn. And even when he teaches for the next couple of days, they're not seeing what they expect the Messiah to do. And he keeps talking about his death. And eventually the crowd is in such a state of limbo and confusion that the leaders of Israel can seduce them to scream for his crucifixion. So it is this curious crowd that doesn't know whether they should love him or hate him. And it's a large crowd. They are the fickle mass who can be swayed by this and that trend, the whims and the winds that blow at random. They are a disappointed crowd. They're not the haters of the leadership. They're just disappointed. If you drop down to verse 48, after he is crucified, All the multitudes who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their chests. This is the universal sign of grief. They were disappointed. They wanted him to be their Messiah. It didn't look like it was going to go that way, but probably till the very last, some of them were hoping that maybe he would do something right down to the very end and fulfill their dreams and their desires. Maybe he would come off the cross. It was even suggested to him that he might get off that cross and save himself and everybody else if he was really the Messiah. That's what the thief who represented, I think, the thinking of the people thought. You have one final opportunity. And then he died. And the crowd left, pounding their chests. And fourthly, we meet another group. The mixed murderers, the supporting stranger, the curious crowd. And this is the group that dominates our attention in the text, because it is to this group that Jesus speaks. The weeping women. The weeping women, verse 27. Women also were following him, who were mourning and lamenting him. At this point, we might say, well, is this Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of our Lord, several other women who accompanied them? No. No, as I said, they don't appear along the road to the cross, although later on they appear far off at a distance from the cross, far enough, by the way, for Jesus to see and to speak to his mother and to John. But this is not those women. Who is this? Well, these are the professional mourners. Nobody who was a Jew who was going to a cross to be executed by the Romans deserved to die without an appropriate kind of dutiful mourning. This is traditional for a group of professional female mourners to wail at the death of someone, particularly someone like this, the likes of which there had never lived on the face of the earth. These are the official mourners who are doing their duty, and I'm sure it was not without a measure of sincerity. Mourning is a word that means, it's kaptomai, it means to pound your chest. Again, that's the symbol of the agony of death. The word lamenting is simply verbal wailing. So they were beating themselves and verbally wailing as our Lord went to the cross. And these women represent the feelings of those who felt sad, the sympathizers, those who were sympathetic with Jesus, those who are attracted to Jesus, who find beauty in him, and tenderness and compassion. And there are always people like that. Roman Catholicism plays on this by showing Jesus as this limp victim, dead in the arms of his mother, eliciting these kinds of sympathies. Jesus wants no sympathy. He doesn't turn to them and say, "Thank you, ladies, for your sympathy. I appreciate your compassion." Quite the contrary. Verse 28, Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." That's a command. These are not his followers. These are not the women near and dear to him who believed in him. These are women who are called daughters of Jerusalem. That's an Old Testament phrase, an Old Testament identification found in Zechariah 9:9 that simply means the people of Jerusalem. Sometimes daughters of Zion is used, such as Micah 4:8, Zephaniah 3:14. You are the offspring of Jerusalem. This is simply a metaphor for the nation, if you will. You women who are a part of Israel, stop weeping for me. And it's not limited to just them. They're weeping symbolically on behalf of all the people who are sad about this. And he is saying to them, stop weeping for me. If you're going to weep, weep for yourselves and for your children. I don't need your sympathy as if I am a victim. I am not a victim. weep for the real victims here. It looked like the one carrying the cross on his way to execution was the victim. And he says, don't weep for me. Weep for the real victims. Weep for yourselves and your children. You might say that the time of grace for them was over. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground, your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. That is the time when the Messiah visited you. I wept when I came into the city. And now, stop weeping for me and start weeping for yourselves, because judgment is coming upon you. These are prophecies of the destruction in Jerusalem that started in 66 and ended in 70. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered, men, women, and children. Following that, hundreds of thousands more were slaughtered as the Romans massacred Jews in 985 towns in the land of Israel. The ones they didn't kill, they scattered, as the prophecy said. And so, it is as if the hours of grace have faded away. There is no more invitation, but only judgment. It was in John's Gospel that Jesus said, whoever believes not in me is condemned already because he does not believe. I think in the words of Jesus, there's a measure of pity. Because he wept when he came into the city. Because he also said in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Then in verse 29, specifically he says, behold, the days are coming when they will say, the days are coming are the days of judgment. The days when Jerusalem is surrounded. The days of the destruction of that city. The days when the angered owner of the vineyard comes back to get his retribution from the people who killed his servants and killed his son. And the days are coming when they will say, they meaning the people alive at that time, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. That is a strange beatitude. That is the opposite of all Jewish hope. The worst thing that could happen to a Jewish woman was to be barren. This was like a divine curse in their culture. If you had no children, you bore the worst stigma possible. That's why in chapter 21, 23, he said, pray that when it happens, you're not pregnant or you're not nursing. Better if you never have children than that you see your children slaughtered. Wow, what words Jesus says on the road to the cross. Stop weeping for me and weep for yourselves and your children. When the death and judgment falls, the destruction will be so vicious that those who have no children will have the least suffering. It will get so bad, verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That is taken from Hosea 10:8. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, prophesied to the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, the southern kingdom called Judah, the northern kingdom called Israel. Southern kingdom made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, northern kingdom made up of the other ten. The northern kingdom had no good kings. After Solomon, every single king in the northern kingdom was evil, every single one of them. They became idolatrous, adulterous, apostate. And so, God pronounced judgment on the northern kingdom. It was in 722 BC that the Assyrians came as the instruments of divine judgment, and they literally slaughtered the people in the northern kingdom. They attacked the capital city of the north, which was Samaria. They took the people of the northern kingdom captive, from which they never returned. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom at the time of the destruction of Samaria. When the Assyrian conquerors had come in with their power and were massacring the Jews in the north. And Hosea said, when that happens, you will wish the mountains would fall on you and the hills would cover you. In other words, you would want to die rather than suffer what you're suffering. It's going to be so bad. It's going to be so bad. Your children are going to be slaughtered before you. Death is going to be all around you. You will wish you never had children, and you will wish that you were dead. And certainly they did when the Assyrians came. It was a horrible holocaust. And they did when the Romans came in 70 AD. It was an even more horrible holocaust. What happened in 70 AD to the Jews was only a preview of what will happen to the world in the future. Jesus is saying, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. And if he's here today, he would say it again to us. There is not a prophesied destruction of the United States of America, but there is a prophesied destruction of the world to come. As I read you in the book of Revelation, God will require retribution from all of those who have rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Weep for yourself if you're not ready for that judgment. And then, our Lord's final words as he walks to the cross. A proverb in verse 31. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? And he moves back to the coming Roman assault in 70 AD. If they, meaning the Romans, do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? It is attested as a common proverb. It was a way of saying, if everything goes bad when all is well, what's going to happen when it's not? In other words, the green tree symbolizes life, flourishing, fruitfulness, blessing, goodness, happiness, all that's good and rich and well. And if this is what happens in the case of what is full of life and flourishing, what's going to happen in the day of the dry and the dead? A way to interpret that is simply this. If this is what the Romans do to the green tree, meaning Christ, what are they going to do to the dry, meaning Israel? If this is what's happening to the one who is full of life, full of flourishing fruitfulness, if they did this to him, not only the Romans, but the leaders of Israel, what in the world is going to happen to the dry, dead nation? You better weep, and you better weep for yourself, not me. There's no self-pity with Jesus. But there is immense pity on those who rejected him. There are those who hate him, the mixed murderers. There are those who are simply curious and somewhat indifferent. There are those who, like the weeping women, have certain sympathies and compassion toward Jesus. He doesn't want your sympathy any more than he wants your hatred. Those who are merely sympathetic toward Christ are no better off than the curious crowd, who are no better off than those who crucified him. And that is illustrated to us in the final two characters that we meet, the companion criminals, we'll call them, verse 32, and two others also who were criminals, or it could read, and two others who were also criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. he is accompanied by two criminals who had committed such massive crimes against Rome that they were being crucified as well. These two thieves really illustrate the two options. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either going to be with me in paradise or you're going to be away from me in hell. Oh, the other thief said, verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He said it as a hurled abuse at Jesus, mocking him. Only two possibilities, folks. You either confess Jesus as Lord and enter into paradise, or if you do not confess Him as Lord, it matters little whether you are an abusing criminal, whether you are part of the weeping, sympathetic women, whether you are part of the indifferent and curious, fickle crowd, or whether you're an actual hater of Christ. You're going to end up in the same place. Anything short of complete commitment to Christ will place you in hell. That's what Scripture says. The message, again, is simple and clear. The age-old, timeless message of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. We know you're not looking for sympathy. It's no improvement on curiosity, which is no improvement on hostility. We might as well hate you as merely sympathize with you. Indifference gains you no ground. Even sympathy gains you no ground. The sinner is not helped by having nice thoughts about Jesus. There's only one way to be in the paradise of God forever with Christ, and that is to confess Jesus as Lord, turning from sin and acknowledging Him as Savior and Redeemer.
Christ's trial and crucifixion was an act of unparalleled treachery, conspiracy, and cruelty. He was betrayed by the very people who should have loved Him the most, and yet He willingly suffered to serve as the perfect sacrifice and atonement for our sins. If you want to further study the events surrounding Christ's crucifixion, let me suggest John MacArthur's book, The Murder of Jesus. Pulling together the gospel accounts and historical facts, John unfolds the full story of Christ's betrayal, trial, and execution. You'll see Christ's suffering and sacrifice with new eyes and have a deeper understanding of God's sovereign plan of redemption. You can order a copy of The Murder of Jesus by calling Grace to You today at 800-55-GRACE or by contacting us online at gty.org. Well, that's all for today. Thanks again for joining us. We'll see you again next time. Until then, God bless.